like I said, ooh, sorry, you have to bring me down. I have the over-ear mic on, which saves me the trouble of not hitting the mic on my chest. But it comes with added loudness, which might not be a bad thing. Well, as I said in my announcements, if you're here and you're visiting, I'm glad you're here. If you're here and you're not visiting, I'm glad you're here. Hopefully I don't scare you away. We're going to be turning back into the Gospel of John, as is my want. I have on the screen kind of a glib title, Four Disciples and a Wedding. I don't know if you know there's a movie, Four Weddings and a Funeral. Anyways, it's a glib title because we're going to be studying the gathering of the disciples as recorded by John. John doesn't record the gathering of all the disciples. The synoptics do. John doesn't take the time for that. And John records a wedding, which is detailed in much greater detail than the synoptics do, synoptics being the other three gospels. And we're actually going to go one step further to the first cleansing of the temple. But I thought the title was funny, so I put it on there. If you'll remember that the Gospel of John has a purpose statement. Every book has something like that, a reason that it was written. And in this case, John says, therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, referring to the Gospel of John. But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, you may have life in his name. This is written after Jesus has died, and it's written for this purpose. Even if you weren't in his presence, you can know the things he did, know the things he said, and claimed about himself, believe them to be true, and have life. It is the summation of the hope that all of us enjoy, that we heard who he was, who he said he was, what he did. We can believe in him and have life in his name. If you didn't live with him and exist in his time, and that promise, that concept didn't exist, we'd be in a very sorry state because there'd be no way for us to be saved except for that by this concept. We can know who he is, who he said he was, believe in him, and be saved. And that salvation is the salvation from the destruction that we all deserve because each of us is deceitful and desperately wicked. So this is our purpose, and as we go in today, we want to keep that in mind. We also want to keep in mind that we're reading what's in the text and taking it out into life, not taking our thoughts, our perceptions, our concepts, and putting them into the text. It's the difference between exegesis and eisegesis. Eisegesis says, I like something, I'm going to find it in the text. Exegesis says, what does the text say, and how do I take it out? X. Take it out of that and put it in my life. So with those things in mind, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you that in this day you showed your mercy upon us, in that you allowed the sun to rise yet again, that we would stand here or sit here and enjoy your word, the word that you've put together for us to know who you are, and that by believing in who you are, we might be saved. And I pray that as we go into the text today, you would clear our minds of any worldly cares, of anything that would distract us from what's literally written here for us to read, that you would take out any presuppositions, any constructs or concepts that would stand in the way of what you've written to us. And in taking those things out and clearing our minds, you would sow in our hearts your word, that we might be conformed into the image of our Savior, your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray that in everything, the wheat be separated from the chaff. That if any words would come out of my mouth, that would be incorrect or inaccurate compared to what's written in Scripture, that they would be forgotten as quickly as they're spoken. I pray that you would be brought much glory and honor in this. In Jesus' name, amen. So, up here, I've detailed the major logical content divisions in the Gospel of John, chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1, we've gone through the prologue. It was lengthy and intense. Chapter 1, we also went through John the Baptist and his witness and testimony. They're different things, but they're both represented there. And it was intense. We didn't have time at that point in time to go through the gathering of the first disciples or to break into chapter 2. Today, I have an ambitious schedule. We're going to try and go through the gathering of the first disciples, the wedding at Cana, and the cleansing of the temple, which is the entirety of chapter 2. As such, and knowing that the chapter 2 is a bit more narrative, we're not going to spend quite as much time in the Greek and English grammatical comparisons, though we do have some of it to do. Instead, we're going to talk about some of the concepts presented and move through it that way. So these are the verse divisions. If you want to copy this, I'll send it to you. You don't necessarily need to take the time to write it down. But there's a brief transition from the previous content, which you'll recall is John the Baptist and his witness or testimony, into the gathering of the disciples. And it'll be the gathering of the disciples, a two-word transition into the wedding at Cana, and a three-word transition into cleansing of the temple. So let's break right in. If you turn in your Bibles to John 2. Starts off, the next day, John was there again with two of his disciples. I've got this divided by grammar. If you understand the chart, it looks like this. On the left, we have conjunctions, prepositions, adverbs, verbs, adjectives, and nouns. Adverbs and verbs are side by side because adverbs modify verbs. Adjectives and nouns are side by side because adjectives modify nouns. So on the next day, it's a singular word, but in English, the best we can do is on the next day. On the next day does not literally mean the very next day. In this case, or in any other case, when you see that word, it means the next day I'm referring to. However, based on context, we can draw a reasonable assumption that it would have happened very recently, near to. I'm changing? Oh, that's so sad. Oh.
Did I turn it off? It's on. Okay. Hopefully I don't smash into this. So on the next day and after. So what does that mean? Another day I'm talking about happens to be after the one we just talked about. That's what it says in Greek. Based on context, we can know that it's probably very directly after the next day or the day after the next day. So within a day or two, John is talking about the next event he wants to refer to. And he says, stood John, and in this I don't have a really good sentence, so I want to read the actual sentence. John was there again with two of his disciples. In Greek, it says, out of all the disciples of John, there were two with him. So there might have been 20, 30, 40 people with John, but there were two that we're specifically referring to. Now, these two happened to be in close proximity to John, and we know that because he says something, and it doesn't say he cried or he shouted out. He just says, behold, or look, the Lamb of God, which I'm going to switch to now. So looking upon Jesus walking, he said. So verb, he was looking, someone else was walking, in this case Jesus. John says, behold the Lamb of God. Now he's already referred to who Jesus is to his disciples. He says, after me comes one whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. So they understand the concept that there's someone bigger and better than John. And John is a pretty impressive guy at this point in time. So when he says the Lamb of God, he's already explained that there's someone who is going to come and take away the sins of the world. So when he says this, he's not referring to the concept, he's not referring to that this person will come. He's literally saying, there he is. And he's already identified Jesus, so his disciples were with him, and the two disciples heard him speak. And after hearing him say, behold the Lamb of God, those two disciples followed Jesus. We're going to get in a little bit in later to, not necessarily the word followed, but the verb used when it refers to anyone coming to Jesus, because there's an interesting set of texts as we move down through the chapter. That's our transition. That's all we get. And then we bust into the text. Now, I know you can't read this because it's tiny, but this is all one unit. It's not dividable in that is that on as well? Okay, so I'm just loud. As far as texts go, this is one flowing thought. You couldn't divide it into subsections and treat the text fairly. So I'm going to read it to you, And Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What do you seek?" They said to him, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" I know you can't see it, but I've bolded that because we're going to come back to it. He said to them, "Come and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. I'm not going to get into the 10th hour, but as we know, Jewish time is slightly different. They count their time from the end of the... I might have that backwards, and Al's not here. Al's there. Jewish time, 10th hour.
Sunset
the day before, right? Right. I'm going to get in trouble for that. So it's about the 10th hour. If you count from sunset, let's say it's we don't know what time of year this is, but let's say it's the middle of summertime, sunset at 9. 10 hours from there, we're looking at like 7 a.m., I don't know why that means you stay with somebody, but for whatever reason, that's what it meant in this case. But it's a detail that only an eyewitness would know. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. So we now know one of the two people in this particular context. He found first his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And I was talking about followed earlier. Brought is interesting here. We're going to get back to it. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which is translated Peter. And we're going to get back to that too. "You shall be called Cephas." The next day, he purposed to go into Galilee, and he found Philip. And Jesus said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida. I lost my spot. Of the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." I've bolded that as well because we're going to return to that. Nathanael said to him, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" We're going to come back to that. Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming to him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him and said, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi," or teacher, "you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him and said, Because I said to you, that I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe?" It's almost an incredulous type of statement in Greek, but that doesn't necessarily mean, I don't want to imply an attitude that we can't see in text. But the phrasing makes it a question without cause for response. "You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly," and we're going to come back to that, "I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's the whole context. That's one thought, fluid, from beginning to end. It's a lot. I know, I just read it. You know, you just heard me read it. So some points of interest. I bolded these. I know you can't read it, but I've brought them up here. From 38 to 51, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" I love the word "staying" because it means abide. To remain, to stay, to wait. And it means a temporary context. That asking that question of Jesus is, in my mind, a little bit funny because Jesus' time on earth was temporary. It was, you know, his 33 years. He knew it was temporary going in. He knew it was temporary the whole time around. We have a tendency not to see our lives as temporary. So asking someone where they're staying is a bit funny because his entire existence is temporary. Where are you staying? I'm staying in this body for the next 33 years or for the next however many years since his ministry starts. But this word "stay" means to set up temporarily. I love the hymn, "Abide with Me." It means to set up temporarily with me. The concept of staying is throughout Scripture, especially in the Gospels. Where are you staying? At the end of the Gospels, you see there are two disciples walking along the road. They find a man, and they talk to him, and he'd not heard the news, and they talk about Jesus, and they say, "Where are you staying?" It's not "Where is your home? Where do you come from?" We like to ask that question in American culture. Where do you come from? Well, I come from Lancaster, or I come from, in my wife's case, Sloanesville, New York. That question doesn't matter in this context or to the people at that time. The question is, where are you going to be tonight? Where are you going to lay down your head to rest? And I think it's interesting that the word staying is used. There are other words that could be used. Where do you make your abode is where do you make your house. Where do you live permanently? It's not the question. Where are you staying? And I think it's interesting to see that perspective. We don't think that way. That's why I drew it out. Skipping ahead, he brought him to Jesus. This is referring to Peter. The word brought comes from age or from the root egage, egagen. It means to lead away, to carry or to bring, implying by force. Shepherds do this with sheep. If you have ever seen pictures of, in Christian artistry we like to use Jesus as the shepherd because he is the shepherd, but you ever see Jesus holding a sheep with its four legs pinned in, there's no choice in the sheep's part. This is the way that Peter is brought to the Lord. Literally, basically dragged. So in that context, when Jesus says to him, you shall be called Cephas, which is translated Peter, Aramaic for the word rock. My brother and I are both very stubborn. When I was a child, my brother used to get called Rockhead. I don't know if this is actually the case, and I can't say that this is the case from the words, but calling someone a stone can mean a lot of things. But given that he was dragged, literally dragged, I wonder if there's a colloquial definition there. It's not there in the text, so take that with a grain of salt. But in my own experience with my brother, calling someone a rockhead meant they're stubborn. They want to do things their way. It's not in the text, so take it for what you will, but I want to draw it out because there's a reason that Peter was called Peter as opposed to his original name, Simon. So why, we won't know. Christ knows and Peter knows, but those two things side by side tend to speak to me a little bit. Jumping down, referring to Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph, he says this to Nathanael. And interestingly, both of those are not correct. Jesus is of Bethlehem, right? He was born in Bethlehem. He happens to have moved several times to avoid being killed, or his parents happen to have moved him. So he gets called Jesus of Nazareth. Nazareth is of the region that... swallowed by the whale, Jonah. that Jonah's out of. And so one of a number of places that prophets have come out of. But in that time for Israel, it's well documented that they referred to that area as basically Samaritan and lost. Not a place out of which something good could come. Everything there is dirty, unclean. So when he says Jesus of Nazareth, he's telling something which, while technically true, he may have just most recently come from Nazareth. When you're referring to someone, Jesus of somewhere, you're referring to their birthplace to tell their lineage. And so the statement is not correct. And he says son of Joseph, which we also know to be not correct, in that he's born of the Spirit and Mary. It's the Immaculate Conception. If that statement were true, Jesus couldn't be Jesus in the way he needed to be for mankind. So he takes two false statements, and Nathanael's response is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And it's telling because it shows you a little bit of the education level of Nathanael. Nathanael, for whatever reason, has more of an education in religious studies than the others mentioned so far, because he knows that at this point in time, Nazareth is entirely considered Samaritan. They're not considered part of the country of Israel. He's studied with scribes. I mean, we know Nathanael has a higher education level. Whatever that means for him, we don't know. But we know that much because he refers to Nazareth as being a bad place. So knowing that someone has been called the son of Joseph, knowing that he's been out of Nazareth, what is his response? He comes to Jesus, and Jesus compliments him right off the bat. Here's an Israelite indeed. And he's referring to someone who has a genuine faith. An Israelite indeed would be David, who had a genuine faith in God. There were members of the Israelite country and nation who did not believe in God like everybody else. If that was not the case, I think they might have been better off throughout their history. But people did not, it wasn't a unanimous like everyone believed in God. So he says of Nathanael, who is also called Bartholomew, if you're trying to find him in the synoptics, he says of him, here's an Israelite indeed, someone who has a genuine faith in God, a genuine faith in what's written in the scriptures regarding the person of God. And Nathanael's response, I want to go back to the text briefly. He says, how do you know me? How do you know that I have this faith? And Jesus responds to him, before you came to me, you were under the fig tree, basically. Like, before I knew where you were, before you knew where I was and I knew where you were, I knew that you were here. That shows a bit of Jesus' ability to know beyond his immediate senses. I can see what I can see. I know how many people are in this room, but I have no idea where my brother is right now. How could I know that? I don't have that kind of knowledge, but Jesus does. And Nathanael's response to him is immediately, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. So he took the statements made to him previously, we found the Messiah, coupled with his faith, and Jesus' response, and his immediate response, is complete faith in the statement that Jesus eventually makes, I am the Son of God, I am the Lamb of God, to be sacrificed on your behalf. And Jesus' response to him is, I tell you this a little bit, and you believe? Like that conceptually, given how much he'd seen of the Jews, was amazing. And he goes on to say, you will see greater things than these. Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. So skipping back to where I think it's, I've highlighted truly, truly, mostly because I love the phrase and I want to convey it to you. Truly, truly is amen, amen. We get the word amen from it. And every culture has a version of this. The middle vowel may change, but if you go to China, it's amun. If you go to, Cassie and I were talking about it in Istanbul, but I don't remember. If you go down into the southern reaches, it's Aman, I think. If you go down in south of the border into Spanish-speaking countries, everyone has a version of it, and it has a context in Scripture. It's first place it's used in Greek literature in this form. Truly, truly. It's not just truly. It's truly, truly. And it works two ways. One, as a definitive statement of fact, and two, as a prayer. So we use it as a prayer all the time. When we say amen at the end of a prayer, what we're saying is, the things that I've just said, let them come to pass. So when I say, Lord, guide and keep your church, amen, what I'm really saying is, make that happen. As a prayer, it's a request. If it's a statement of fact, it's, there is no more sure thing than this. I can tell you this and I can guarantee that it will happen. Now in the context we see here, he says, you'll see greater things than this. I say to you, you will see the heavens opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. There's some speculation about this among scholars. There are two approaches. One is that this is prophetic, that at some point in time, Nathanael will see this, Bartholomew will see this, that he will be given the gift to see angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And in this case, Son of Man refers to Jesus. That is the literal interpretation of the text. Then the other potential interpretation is to look at Genesis 28, 10 through 17. So if you turn with me there, I'll read this to you, or with you, to make it a reference to what Nathanael was doing under the fig tree. Now we know Nathanael to be scholarly. We don't know what he'd spend his days doing. So this is speculation. It's not in the, that's not literally stated in the text plainly, but it very well could be. So a lot of scholars, and traditionally we've held this position, so you know, we'll take it for what it is. In verse 10, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching the heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So if you're a Jew sitting under a fig tree and you're studying the Torah, you happen to be reading this section, and then someone comes along, and you confess that they're the Lord. And then they say, I will tell you even more. I not only knew you were under the fig tree, I also know what you were reading. That's the contention that scholars would make for that being a reference to what he was doing. Unfortunately, the text literally makes it a prophetic statement. So whether we will ever get to know the difference, I don't know. The text literally says, you will see this, future tense. It's going to happen that he sees the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man, literally Jesus Christ. This is the the most that Nathanael is mentioned. He's not not seen much in the rest of the synoptics. He's not seen much in the rest of the text. This is his entire existence as far as the writings are concerned. That's about all we know. And that's the end of the gathering of the disciples as recorded by John. So let's review. We had two people go from being with John the Baptist, one of which gets named. He brings his brother. They go to a new town. Another one is found, so that's four total. He gets Nathanael. So we have one unnamed individual. That becomes important because when you get to the end of the book, we still don't know who the author is because it's not explicitly stated. But there's only one unnamed individual of the 12 disciples throughout the Gospel of John. That's where we get the conclusion that this is a Gospel of John, in that he didn't name himself directly. He refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved and as the unnamed guy who gets recruited from being a disciple of John the Baptist. So at this point, we have five disciples. That's what makes my title a little bit glib. And then we jump straight into the wedding at Cana. Now, unlike the synoptics, we don't see a series of events stacked one after another sequentially through time. We see days referenced. So we talk about a first day, which was with John the Baptist. We talk about a second day, which was the disciples being gathered. And then we talk about on the third day. And in this case, on the third day, will be highlighted. But on the third day, there was a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and both Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. When the wine ran out, the mother of Jesus said to him, "They have no wine." If you've ever had to do any kind of work for your mother, let me know what that means. I mean, clearly, I've never experienced that. My mother used to say, "Doesn't that just make you want to insert whatever chore here?" The answer is no, it never makes you want to do that, but because your mother said it, you're going to do it. So we were in the garage one time, the attached garage to the house, and my mother and I and some others had just cleared a bunch of stuff, and my mother said to my little sister, "Doesn't that make you just want to sweep it?" The floor was clear, and there was a lot of dust on it, so she said, "Sweep the floor." But instead of saying, "Sweep the floor," she said, "Doesn't that just make you want to sweep it?" I don't know why. I've seen this in a number of mothers, not just my own. It's just the thing they do. So she says to him, "They have no wine." Jesus responds, and he says, "Woman, what does that have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." We're going to come back to that. My hour has not yet come. His mother said to the servants right there, so the people who are serving the food, he happens to be in the back somewhere with the servants, and she says to the servants, "Whatever he tells you to do, do it." So clearly she has some knowledge that he can solve this problem, the fact that they're out of wine. And clearly she has some knowledge that he is going to solve this problem. Again, if you've ever worked with your mother on anything, when she says, "Doesn't that just make you want to sweep it?" you sweep the garage. And so she disappears from the picture at this point and says, "Now there were six stone water pots set there for the Jewish custom of purification." I'm getting into definitions before I read through the rest of the text, so let me read the rest of this. "Containing 20 or 30 gallons each, Jesus said to them, 'Fill the water pots with water.' So they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, 'Draw out now, and take it to the head waiter.' So they took it to him. When the head waiter tasted the water, which had become wine, and did not know where it came from," usually the head waiter got a full inventory of the whole house. Like, he knows exactly what he has to work with. "Did not know where it had come from, but the servants who had drawn the water knew. The head waiter called the bridegroom and said to him, 'Every man serves the good wine first, and when the people have drunk freely, then he serves the poorer wine. But you have kept the good wine until now.' This beginning of his signs, Jesus did in Cana of Galilee and manifested his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, they went down to Capernaum, he and his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days." So let's go through some interesting points. The third day. The third day literally is, this is the next day I'm referring to, and it's the third one I'm referring to. Is it literally 3 days since John started talking. Not as far as the text is concerned. Could it be? Feasibly, if they hiked quite a bit. But John's argumentation here is literally, here's another day. It happens to be the third one I'm referring to, so that we can keep them in order. More than likely, John dictated this to someone else. And if you're telling a story, you say, let me tell you about another day. Call this our third one. That's kind of what's happening in the Greek. And unfortunately, it looks like the Greek is not literally there. I don't know why. Clearly, I made mistakes. As we go through the rest of this gospel, at any point in time, if you're reading through it, you see the next day or, and here is another day. That's what's happening there. Depending on your translation, they may include the next day. They may include the third day. In this case, we only know that it's the third day of which he is referencing, not that it's necessarily sequential. And then I want to talk about wine. Talking about wine, this is a break into topical preaching. The word wine here, oinon, or if you're a Hebrew scholar, yayin, I'm not good at pronouncing it all. The word wine here literally refers to the alcoholic beverage. If you don't think it refers to the alcoholic beverage, I would encourage you to take a little time and study etymologically the word wine throughout history. We take it straight back to here, and the concept hasn't changed. So in all of our uses of it, you can get drunk on it. And if you can get drunk on it, it has to contain alcohol. If you turn to Ephesians 5:18, and I will turn there now and read with you. The same exact word in the same exact way is used again. And I know what Al's talking about, finding out how to turn the right direction when you're speaking, because you suddenly forget how the Bible's ordered and how to read. Thank you, Dan. So, Ephesians 5:18, Paul advises or commands, do not get drunk on wine, which leads to debauchery. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. That drunk on wine there has to refer to you losing your ability to control yourself. For the people, and I hope there are none here in this congregation, but for the people who hold to the tradition that this wine is merely grape juice, I would encourage you to drink as much grape juice as you want. You can't get drunk on it. The closest you might get is a sugar high and then a sugar crash. But you're not going to get beyond your faculties with it. You can't possibly starve your brain of oxygen through the use of grape juice. You can't possibly do it. There's no way to get it. And the word yayin, which is the Hebrew version of the same word, used in the same context. There's only one place in which you might draw an argument that it refers to grape juice, and it has to do with a grape being fermented on the vine. This is a common phenomenon. If a bird comes down, stabs at a grape, eats the singular grape, he has also sliced into the skins of the grapes around it. The result is that skin is broken, and the meat of, or the pulp of, the grape is exposed to bacteria. And what do bacteria do? They create fermentation, because they consume the materials, they consume the sugars, and they create alcohol. So when we see wine in Scripture, it literally refers to alcoholic beverage, in this case, of the vine. In Greek, the development of the word oinon is pulled out of yayin. So it literally refers to anything coming off the vine. That would mean mulberry wine or grape wine or anything that comes off of a vine-based fruit. There's another word in Scripture that refers to what we call hard liquor, anything made of grains. I don't know my liquors, so you'll forgive me here. Scotch, vodka, bourbon, brandy, any of those things. There's another word in Scripture that refers to that, so it's none of those. Literally, in this case, the word oinon refers to the alcoholic beverage, which is wine. Off of the vine. And so, what does he mean by the serving of the good wine? The good wine is the wine that is not only sweet, but it is effective. The good wine is the wine that has an impact when you drink a cup of it. The normal pattern would be, you drink a single cup of wine, and now you're a little bit inebriated, I'll call it. You've had a little alcohol in you, so your taste buds are dulled, your senses are dulled, and now we can serve whatever wine we want, because as long as it looks the same, you're not going to notice the difference. So the head waiter says to the groomsman, normally you serve the good wine first, and you save the junk stuff for later, the stuff that doesn't taste good, that, you know, but people's senses are dulled so they don't notice. You've saved the best wine for last. So we've taken H2O, pure old water, and we've made it into not only the best tasting, but the most effective wine. Wine has a purpose. It is to consume alcohol. So in this case, Jesus made very, very good wine. And because it's an exclamation, we can, if we're looking at what scholars believe, we can look into how good of the wine it was. But I think that's reading into the text a little bit. So he serves the good wine last. Why is that important? Because there are people out there who hold to the theology that we shouldn't have any alcohol because Jesus doesn't refer to alcohol. He refers to grape juice when he refers to wine and the taking thereof. And anything in Scripture refers to grape juice. It's just not there. So if you're reading Scriptures faithfully and you're pulling out of it, anytime you see this word wine, it literally refers to wine that has the effect, or a liquid made of the vine that has the effect of potential drunkenness. I've spent too much time here, so let's move on. Jesus says to his mother, "My hour has not yet come." This phrase, this turn of phrase, is found in a series of ways. We don't have to go through all the verses here, but it's found in John quite a bit, and in two other places, meaning the same thing. In 2:4, 7:6, 7:8, 7:30, 8:20, 13:1, and 17:1. And in 13:1 and 17:1, the phrase is slightly different in that Jesus said, in 13:1, "My time is almost come." And in 17:1, he said, "My time is at hand," or "the hour is at hand." And it specifically refers to the time at which he performs the act for which he was sent, which is to declare himself to the nation of Israel to, unfortunately, be nailed to the cross for our sins. Unfortunate in that context, if the Jews had just accepted him as who he was, who knows what they might have enjoyed. Some Jews did, some Jews did not, but a large portion of the Jews did not, and we get the benefit of that. So when he says, "My time has not yet come," he's specifically referring to the time of his revealing. In some of the other contexts, there's a point at which he's teaching in the temple, and the leaders of the Jews, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests, they want to kill Jesus, but they could not lay a hand on him, for his time had not yet come. That same phrase, same concept. There's a time that is appointed. It is coming. He knows it's coming. He's known it's coming. So if ever you see that in Scripture, "My time has not yet come," or "My time has come," it's also in Matthew 26:18 and Mark 1:15 in that specific context, or that specific phrase lineup. He's referring to the appointed time at which he is made low so that he could be made high, where he is crucified so that he could be put above every other name. Jewish purification is found in another passage, Matthew 15:2. I think I'm probably killing my time with all my talking, so I'm going to speed through it. Purification, hand washing. How many of you wash your hands before dinner? We get that from the Jews. If you go in and you wash your hands before dinner, you are purifying your hands so that you can touch your food and eat it, consume it, and not get yourself sick. As a practice, it's good for you. It's healthy to keep your hands clean of dirt and mud and muck. So the Jews, this is a tradition. It's not dictated necessarily in the law. It's a tradition that they've developed to wash your hands ceremonially. It doesn't matter if you've done work or not, wash your hands before dinner. I always used to object to washing my hands before dinner. If my hands didn't look dirty, I felt they were fine. My mother felt otherwise. So you wash your hands before dinner. This Jewish purification comes with a very, very big basin. It's wide, it's pretty shallow, it's full of water. 30 gallons is what we see in Scripture. The equivalent is about that big around and about that tall. So six of these makes the wine. That's a lot of wine for a wedding. But makes the wine, and that context, using those bowls in that context, would have been egregious, because those are supposed to be pure water, fully cleaned. But Jesus doesn't care about the traditions of man. He fills the role. And then, skipping down, this is the conclusion of the wedding at Cana. This beginning of his signs. The reference here is that this is the first sign that he gives, but the sign here also means miracle. So anytime you look at the sign gift, we use the word sign, it has to do with performing miracles that have a visual or existential impact. If I could turn this into gold, if I had Midas touch, I could just touch this and turn it into gold, that would be a sign in the same way. And then we're going to spend some time on the word believed. Let me get to my notes here. The word believed is... I gotta scroll down, sorry. It is an aorist active indicative. It's an unqualified past tense of a verb without reference to duration or completion of its action. I'll read a quote here from a hermeneutics guide. It is considered an exegetical fallacy to attach undue significance to the use of the aorist. Although one may draw specific implications from an author's use of the imperfect or perfect, no conclusions can, in general, be drawn from the use of an aorist, which may refer to an action without specific or specifying whether the action is unique, repeated, ingressive, instantaneous, past, or accomplished. In particular, the aorist does not imply a once-for-all action, as it has been commonly been misinterpreted, although it frequently refers to a simple, non-repeated action. Active, so that was aorist, active, relates to the individual performing the action. The subject of the sentence performs the action on the object, or concerning the object. Active subject of the clause performs the action. A middle voice would be that the subject performs the action to the benefit of himself. So, I get up in the morning, I'm getting up, it benefits myself. We don't really have a good middle in English, but that's what it would be like. And then passive means that the outside object or the, say I sit in a chair. If I sit in the chair is the object, I'm the subject, I do the action. But if the chair sits me in it, that would be passive. A terrible analogy because no one ever gets sit into it by a chair. But that's how it reverses the direction of action. And then indicative. So aorist active indicative, it's a factual statement. So believed here also can mean entrusted. Knowing that it's aorist, it's an action that took place. We don't know if it's repeated. We don't know if it's simple or there's no context for that. We know that it is active, meaning the person who did the believing, which is the verb, is the one who performs the action. And we know that it is a factual statement. This happened. So in context, his disciples believed in him. They took an action, believed in him. Aside from that, we know nothing. So to read anything more into the text would be an exegetical sin, as it's called. And then stayed. I highlighted this again because the disciples stayed. They made their abode for a short amount of time, they spent their time for a short amount of time in a location. It acted as a temporary residence. And now I don't have time for this, I don't think. So I'm going to shortcut the reading, go straight to the end. If you read 2:13 through 25, Jesus goes into the temple and he clears out the sellers and money changers. He uses a scourge of cords and he says, how dare you make my father's house into a place of business? And then we get into the belief in the scripture and the word and the entrusting, which is the last half, and we'll jump to that in a second. The sellers and money changers, the Jewish tradition at the time was that there would be people in the temple who had Jewish money, and if you lived anywhere else and you didn't deal in Jewish money, you dealt in Roman money because Rome controlled everything, you had to take your Roman money, take it to the Jews, and you bought Jewish money at interest, meaning you paid $1.06 for a dollar. It's essentially a double tax because the money's about to go into the temple, but you're also taxing them for spending their money to get the money. And Jesus takes offense to this because you're not supposed to do that. In fact, if you go carefully through the law, the handling of people's giving to the temple is very specific, and you're really not supposed to do that. So the money changers. And then the sellers. So the sellers are individuals who find a perfect animal and they put it in a cage and they put it there. And when you come in, rather than bring your sheep from, You know, who knows how far away? You come in and you pay money and you get that animal and you sacrifice it. And they were doing this for as small an animal as doves. Doves were the poor person's sacrifice. If you did not have any money to go and buy a lamb or to keep a lamb for your sacrifice, you could go and catch two doves and sacrifice them unto the Lord. And it was to the Lord as sweet a sacrifice as it would be had you donated a perfect lamb for the sacrifice. It was made this way because you could go out and catch a dove. Anyone could go and catch a dove. It was the free person's way of acquiring from the world around them without impact to everyone else. So if I went and stole your lamb, that'd be a big deal. But if I went and catch two doves, I've probably done you a service, and I have something to sacrifice to the Lord. But instead, the sellers were taking these, caging them, and saying, no, you have to use these doves. You can't go and catch your own doves. You have to pay us for these. So it's another form of robbery being performed by the people in the temple against the people of Israel. So Jesus chases them out with a scourge. By scourge, I mean a whip, but with more tails. So cat of nine tails, if you've ever seen one, it's nine individual ropes bound to a singular handle. In this case, Jesus takes some cords, makes a scourge, and chases them out. What does that mean? Jesus is literally flogging them on the way out of the temple. Literally what it means. So for those individuals who hold to a pacifist bent, turn the other cheek. Jesus says turn the other cheek, but he also chases people out of the temple with a scourge. How do we juxtapose the two? They're seemingly contrasting concepts. The reality is that Jesus uses force when force is the appropriate measure as per the wrath of God. It is wrong for them to be doing this. They are sinning egregiously against God. Jesus uses a scourge to chase them out. So for those who hold to that theological position, I would encourage them to take a very close look at their theology against what's written in Scripture, because Jesus used a scourge. He used violence to achieve an end. That end being justified by God, and the fact that it's Jesus who is perfect have a big bearing on what we do. But to form any theology which is not literally written is incredibly dangerous, because you end up tossing out certain scriptures, certain verses, because they don't fit your theological view. And he says, this is my Father's house. This is the first declaration by Jesus of who his Father is. And in Greek, it's tu patros, the Father. And then he says, mu, mine. My Father's in the back. If I say my Father, all of you would know who I'm referring to. You may not know the specific person, but I'm referring to the specific person who raised me, who is the authority over my life, etc., etc. There's a context. Jesus is claiming that of his Father, the owner of the house, which in this case is the temple. So the owner of the house, he's claiming as his own. This is probably the first time that he greatly offends any of the religious scholars. Before this, other people have made statements for him, but Jesus, this is the first time he's making the claim, my Father is the Father in heaven. It wouldn't have been common at that point in time to call the Father in heaven your Father individually, my Father individually. It would have been appropriate to say the Father of Israel, maybe, but you wouldn't have seen this specific phrase be used in any other context. Up until that point, Jesus is the first one to do it. Jesus continues to do it, and he makes a lot of people mad. So he says in here, when they ask him, how do you do this? How do you make these claims? Not only to kick everyone out, the sellers and the money changers, but also to use violence to do that in the house of God, which would have been a sin if it was not justified by God, and to call it my Father's house or Father mine. How do you do this? And he says, destroy this, show us a sign to tell us your authority. Every prophet had always shown a sign. They'd done a miracle, etc. He says, destroy this body, or destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And so this temple took 46 years, and you will raise it up in 3 days. They're thinking the literal temple. Building the literal temple, there are stones that are like a couple hundred ton that are the foundation. So for one man to build it in 3 days is a logical impossibility. But Jesus, and John notes this, was not speaking about the temple. He's referring to his temple, which is the temple of God, his body. And when he dies, and this is how we know, one of the reasons we know that this is written after Jesus' death, when he dies and is raised again, his disciples, they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had spoken. So they believe both what's written in the Old Testament and what Jesus had said about himself. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name observing his signs, which he was doing, the miracles he was doing. So he does the miracles, and people are like, hey, I believe in this guy. But Jesus did not entrust himself to them. Entrust is the same word as believe. So if you look at believed earlier, we were looking at, it's an aorist active indicative. Jesus did not do that with these people. And the answer as to why is that he knows the heart of man. So he knows that their belief is not a genuine belief like you would see in Nathaniel, where he says, you are an Israelite indeed, but instead a lip service so that they can get stuff. I can't think of the number of times that we see in movies or in common culture where someone pays lip service to someone else. Oh, you want me to do this? Oh, yeah, I'll definitely do this. And then they walk away and then they don't do that. The falseness of the word spoken. Jesus knows the heart and he can tell the difference immediately. So he does not entrust himself to them. Who does he entrust himself to? If he doesn't entrust himself to the people in Jerusalem, who does he? The disciples. And that's an implied, so that's not literally in the text, but it's something to work with. So let's go through some concluding thoughts. I'm way over time, I'm sure. Yeah. But this is the purpose of John's gospel. Therefore, many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these have been written so that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in his name. Why weren't all the disciples made important in the gathering of the disciples for John? Each one of the gathering of the disciples this in John's story tells a little bit of a story. You go and get Andrew. He immediately goes and gets his brother, right? He immediately gets his brother. It's not it literally says before he does anything else, he goes and gets his brother. There was an importance, a drive to what he was doing. I think we should be the same way. As soon as you know about who Christ is, you should be immediately driven to be finding your family, your friends, and telling them the same. Nathaniel, the gathering of Nathaniel. Nathaniel has a knowledge of the scriptures, and he has what I would call a relatively healthy outlook on life. Expect verification. And he gets that verification, and Jesus tells him, your faith was immediate and full. And I think we're supposed to be the same way. When Jesus tells us who he is through his word, as soon as we believe, it has to be a full belief. It can't be like, well, I believe this much, but I'm not going to take the rest of it. It has to be a full belief. Why was the wedding important enough to conclude? To include? Jesus does miracles, but in this case, he doesn't reveal himself as the miracle doer. He has a specified time. And that time is coming, but it's not here yet. He does a miracle, but it's not the miracle by which he's revealed. It's not the time at which he's supposed to say, hey, I'm the Messiah to the world. It's a time that he obeyed his mother and did what is commanded in the law, but didn't violate the timetable that God had set forth. Why was the temple important enough to conclude? Jesus, in the cleansing of the temple, is showing his disdain for the Jewish customs. I don't care about the customs. I care about God's word. I care about what's written in the scriptures, the Old Testament, the Torah. How you treat the temple is specified. And you're not supposed to be selling. You're not supposed to be charging the Jews. So Jesus shows his purity to the word in that action. And we should be doing the same. That's all I have for you today, but I would encourage you as you go to consider every time you read of the scripture, every time you consider who Jesus is, that it has a specific importance to his declaration of, this is who I am, this is what you need to believe in, and if you don't believe in this, you're surely lost. Said for the rich young ruler, sell everything you have to the poor and come follow me. And his response is, I don't want to do that. I don't like that bit. Give me everything else, but I don't like that bit. We don't get to pick and choose. Our faith can't be, three quarters of this. Oh, sorry. Can't be three quarters of this word. It has to be the whole thing. And it has to be fully like Nathaniel. As soon as we know the truth, we have to commit to it. We have to want to share it. And we should share it in every day. So let's close in prayer. I'm sorry I kept you so long, but I didn't want to shortchange the word of God. So. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for your word. And I pray that anything that I say that was not of you, that is not of your word, that would be tossed aside, that no one would remember it, but that the things that you have written would stick out. they would be ingrained, that they would grow in them, that they might serve and bring honor and glory to your name, which is deserving of all glory. Pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.